All right. Good morning. Good morning. Hey, welcome. Welcome to Shoreline. A few more seats this morning than there were last week. Just fill you in. You know, we are looking into options for a building that might be a step up, not merely a step to the side. Please keep all of those options in your prayers. There aren't many of them, in fact, but we recognize our needs here, you know, regarding, you know, practicalities. And what you see in here isn't even the biggest need, I don't think. It's actually with the kids' ministry, because there's a lot of kids some weeks, and there's a huge age group with those kids, and we would love to be able to divide them up into separate age groups so that we can more effectively minister to them. So please keep that in your prayers. I know that some of you have been looking out for a place for us to hire. I appreciate that. Please keep it up. We know the Lord has the right space for us, and we're just continuing to pray that He would lead us, that He'd give us wisdom in all of those things. Just to follow up with some of the announcements that Joe presented. We are beginning our self-confrontation Bible study. It is a discipleship course, and the idea behind it is that we need to, as believers, read the Bible, but also allow the Bible to impact our lives. Jesus spoke about this idea that we need to be able to remove the speck from our own eyes before we can go and the plank from our own eyes before we can go and remove the speck from our neighbors. And so that takes a bit of understanding of God's Word as to how to apply it. So that's really what the course is all about. It's not fluffy, all right? This is our textbook. It's a little intimidating, and it's quite an ugly book. I wish they would at least make the cover look prettier. But some of you have ordered these and not picked them up. So if you are on the list for that, please pick it up, pay for it. If you were on the list and you haven't paid for it and you haven't shown interest in picking it up, there are some people who would like a book who did not order one, and pretty soon I'm just going to say, you know what, you can take it. So make sure that if you did sign up that you get it and that you get it soon. I just wanted to announce a couple of other things. On Saturdays, Peter and Sarah Peter goes out and does evangelism on the streets within Tauranga and Mount Maunganui and things. And during that time, Sarah hosts a prayer meeting at her house. It's really intercessory prayer. And so, Peter and Sarah, where are you guys? Here they are. And so if you'd like more information, what time is that? That's at 10 o'clock. 10 o'clock every Saturday. If it's not on, you can get a hold of them and just check with them. But it is on this week, right? You're on this week. So I encourage you to make it out to that prayer and evangelism. You can't go wrong with those things, okay? So maybe you've been wondering what it's like to share your faith, especially with people that you meet on the street. That's a scary thing. And some of you might have this inclination to do such a thing, but it's hard to make that first step. Well, going out with Peter is a great first step. He'll walk with you. He's not going to push you into any uncomfortable situations unnecessarily. And I just encourage you to be a part of that, to learn, to grow from him, and to go out and share the gospel with people. An update just from what the Lord has done and is doing in Kati Kati. Many of you know that there's quite a group that have been attending Shoreline now for several months, and you know, they've expressed interest in planting a church there, a Calvary Chapel church, and I kind of said, why not? Let's do it. Let's go for it. For a while, it's going to be operating almost like an extended service from Shoreline. So a Sunday evening service is how we're going to begin. It will look a bit like our Sunday morning service, same sort of message. We have a couple there that are going to be leading worship, and I'm just excited for what the Lord is doing. We went and looked at a venue on Wednesday, and I was like, why don't we have a venue like this in Tauranga? Because it's super nice, and it's updated, and it's modern, and there's no strange mottos on the walls or anything like that. And So I'm really excited, and it's quite a reasonable price. I would even venture to say cheap for what we're getting. And so please continue to keep that in your prayers. If you know people from that area, you can encourage them to come out for our first evening service, which is on February 11th. Is that right? February 11th. You can talk to some of these guys about it as well, as they're doing a lot of the groundwork. So please keep that in your prayers. Now, you can, if you want, open your Bible to the book of Acts and to chapter 19. Because we're still going to have a bit of an introduction this morning to our study through the book of Ephesus. In order to do that, I want to take a look at the city of Ephesus. I want us to consider Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And I want to consider as well the letter and the theme of the book, or the letter to Ephesus. So as you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, would you also just join with me as we pray? Father, we want to thank you this morning that you have worked in our lives. God, some of us, and Lord, some of us have come out of terrible situations and circumstances. Some have been saved from lifestyles that we would now be ashamed of, ashamed to admit. Some of us have walked with you for decades. And even then, Lord, sometimes there are things in our lives that we would be ashamed of. And yet, Lord, we know that in all of these things, who we were, and in some ways, Lord, even who we remain today, Lord, all of these things are covered by your grace. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come to you this morning in Christ Jesus, justified, forgiven, cleansed, and whole. Not, Lord, because of our flesh, not because of anything we've accomplished or done in our flesh, but because you are gracious, and you are kind and merciful, and because you sent your Son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. And so, Lord, this morning, as we've come in to worship you and experience, Lord, a time, Lord, where you meet with us and express a heart, Lord, that is in love with you, a heart, God, that is just desiring to passionately praise you. Lord, we thank you that you have made the way for us to enter into this relationship. And God, we glorify you for that. We know, Lord, that if it was not for your grace, there would have been no way for us. And we thank you, God, this morning you have given to us your word, and that you continue to speak to us through your written word and through the person of your Holy Spirit, who you sent, God, to dwell in our hearts, to give us understanding, to give us power to live and walk in a way that would be pleasing to you. And God, as we open your word this morning, there are some times when things in your word are confusing, when it's difficult for our intellect to grasp exactly what you have for us to understand, but we know, Lord, that it's by your Spirit that we have understanding ultimately. And so, Father, we want to pray again that you would give to our spirit understanding. God, I pray that if there's anyone in the room this morning who is in a state, God, where they feel distant from you, that you would draw them near. And that they would understand this morning that one is near to you, not because of the good works that they have done, but because of what you have done. Father, if there's anyone who feels condemned, that we would understand that those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation in that, in them, in you. Father, for those this morning who may not know you, I pray, God, that your word would reach them. And though it's not a particularly evangelistic message that I've prepared, God, I thank you that your word can pierce hearts. And God, that your word can go out this morning and really change lives. And Father, I just want to yield the notes that I've prepared to you and ask for you to speak to every heart, to every person who is here today. God, we thank you once again for being here. We thank you once again for speaking. And now, Lord, we want to surrender our time. We want to yield up to you our hearts and our minds And we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and we pray. Amen. For those of you who were here last week, you'll remember that the aim of the message was to bridge the historical gap that exists from the close of Matthew's Gospel to the Epistle of Ephesus. Not long ago, we finished a study through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to begin a study now through the epistle, or the letter that Paul writes to the church of Ephesus. And I think it's helpful to understand the biblical context of such a letter before we commit ourselves to studying it. And I do hope that last week's message was at least in some way helpful to you. If anything, it was helpful to me to remind myself of the context and the narrative before endeavoring to study through the book together with you. But I wanted to actually give to you what would be more like a traditional introduction to the letter as we consider Ephesus itself. And I want to begin this morning by considering first the city of Ephesus, which is where Paul is writing the letter to, that is the church that is planted within this city. Ephesus was one of the most significant cities of the ancient world. It was known to have been the first and greatest metropolitan city within Asia Minor. I know what there are probably many of you that are like, what's Asia Minor? Essentially, Asia Minor was Turkey, all right? It consisted of many different cities. It consisted of cities like Philippi and Thessalonica and Thyatira, and so many different cities within this region of what is today Turkey. It was located, that is the city of Ephesus, it was located in a prime location for trade. And aside from becoming the Roman capital of Western Asia, this province of Asia, it was the most important trade hub for that entire region, just because of its strategic location and harbor. This, being that it was such a great location for trade, attracted people from all over the world, a good amount of Jews that lived there. And it's believed that it possibly hosted a population of 250,000 people. So this is a huge city, a city that's filled with such a variety and a vast difference of people, so many different cultures and nationalities and ethnicities coming together within this really popular and beautiful city. Now, within the city itself, there were several structures that were of particular note. There was a library of Celsus. It was a magnificent library, and it was the third largest library within the Roman Empire. And you can see the ruins of that library today. And it would have been, in its time, a beautiful, splendid type of building. Aside from this library, there were some temples, many temples to different pagan gods, but there was also the Roman theater. Now, certainly not uncommon within Roman cities was a theater, but this one was of special note because of its significant size. One of the largest theaters that was ever built in the Roman Empire, hosting 24,000 people by seat and another 1,000 in standing. And so 25,000 people could sit within this theater and view whatever it is that they were viewing. So a huge, massive theater. And it was really a central point and a meeting point within Paul's time. And though today this theater sits, you know, a few miles from the coastline, in Paul's day it sat just adjacent to the harbor. So you can imagine sitting in this amphitheater really close to the harbor. It would have been a beautiful sight, but because it's been silted, you know, after 1,000 or a couple of 1,000 years, it's been filled in. But I think for us, the most important building of note is the temple that is built to Diana. This is the ruins. If you go to the next slide, this is what it's believed to have looked like. This temple that was built to, in Greek, it's the goddess Artemis, and in Roman equivalent, it is the goddess Diana. And this temple was one of the ancient wonders of the world. In fact, it was believed to have been really the greatest of the seven wonders of the world. It was constructed of 127 pillars. Try to get an understanding of this. It stood at a height of 20 meters high. It was 110 meters long by 50 meters. That was the footprint of this beautiful temple. It was a sight to behold, and I think this gives you a wonderful understanding of it, and you can see this little person down on the bottom, it was a massive structure, one of the most beautiful structures of the ancient world. And the worship of this goddess held a particularly special place in the hearts and minds of the people of Ephesus. The worship of Artemis actually predated the Greek and Roman occupation. In fact, Artemis was a Greek adaptation of a mother goddess that existed in Asia Minor even before Greece adapted her to their own understanding. Artemis, or Diana, was a goddess that represented the hunt. She was a goddess for young women. She represented animals and nature, but she also represented fertility. And the image that's often associated with her, and I didn't put that on the screen because it's a grotesque image of a woman that bears multiple breasts, kind of like the ultimate mother, if you will, the ultimate kind of woman. And so, having this understanding, I want to continue where we left off last week with Paul's ministry in this city, a pagan city, a relatively wealthy city, center of Roman life within, or Roman culture within Asia. And so Paul goes to Ephesus. If you'll recall, Paul began his ministry, and we move now to this second idea, Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Paul began his ministry in Ephesus alongside Aquila and Priscilla, a couple that he had formed a business and ministry relationship with in Corinth. And while they remained in Ephesus, Paul himself was there, it seems, at the beginning for only a short period of time. We read in the book of Acts that he did come back to Ephesus sometime later, where he encountered about 12 men who had been baptized into the baptism of John, but hadn't yet heard of the Holy Spirit. After they were baptized in the name of Jesus, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to prophesy and speak with tongues. After this, Paul then he then went to the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, and began to reason with the Jews there in the synagogue boldly about Jesus. And after he had seen, after a few months of reasoning, after he had seen that their hearts had become hard, he withdrew from the synagogue. He withdrew those disciples that he had baptized, and he began to teach them daily in the school of Tyrannus, which was some sort of a private or public lecture hall. And this he continued in the city of Ephesus for 2 years. Imagine that, the Apostle Paul ministering daily for 2 years. It's believed that he would have ministered from approximately 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. He would work in the morning, and during this afternoon when it was hot and it wasn't great to work, they would take a break, and he would teach during that time in this school that he had maybe hired or been given time to use. And during this time of ministry, this 2 years of ministry, ministering daily in the school to these men and others, we read that God worked many unusual signs and wonders through Paul. Now, we touched on these things last week. I want to go over them again. And he delivered people from sickness and disease and evil spirits with handkerchiefs and aprons that had been taken from his body. So imagine Paul working and making tents there in Ephesus alongside Aquila and Priscilla. And then, you know, he's going off to teach in the school of Tyrannus. So he takes he wipes his sweat and he lays it down. He takes his apron off, and somebody thinks, I'm going to use that and try to heal my friend or my relative. And apparently it worked. Now, it's not normative, all right? That's why the Bible says it was unusual, because it was unusual. These aren't things that were meant to replicate. These are things that were quite unusual, worked by God through the Apostle Paul. Now, the spiritual power of Paul was widely recognized throughout Ephesus. And after 7 sons of a Jewish priest by the name of Sceva attempted to use the name of Paul and the name of Jesus to deliver a person from an evil spirit, and they were beat up by that evil spirit. In fact, listen to what happened after they were attacked and they ran out of the house naked. In Acts chapter 19, maybe you're there, we read in verse 17 that this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, because the demons said, look, we know Jesus and we know Paul, but we don't know you. And everybody, it says, fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. I like that. It wasn't the name of Paul that was magnified or that was made bigger. It was the name of Jesus. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. That's about 150 days' wages for a person, wages for 150 men, you might say. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. That's what God did through the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. Amazing ministry that was established through him for the people there. In time, Paul's ministry began to be so great that it impacted the finances of those who worshipped and really made images or shrines to the goddess Artemis. Remember, they were closely connected to the worship of this goddess, and the worship of this goddess was a major financial motivation for people. This resulted in a huge riot. The people began to shout, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and the entire city, with this riot and this uproar, was drawn into this theater that would seat 25,000 people almost. In fact, Paul's like, "I'm going to go and talk to these guys. I'm going to go preach the gospel," and his friends are like, "Don't do that, because, you know, for obvious reasons, they might want to kill you." So he was, you know, they restrained him from doing that. In time, it was calmed now, you know, down. They actually went into this and they screamed this for 2 hours before the city clerk could calm them down. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And so Paul decided at that point, as the city calmed down, to leave Ephesus, and he then traveled throughout Asia Minor and into Macedonia and continued his ministry. And he decided, while continuing his ministry, to make a return trip to Jerusalem. And while on his way to Jerusalem, Paul stops in a port city called Miletus, which is just to the south of the city of Ephesus. And while he's there, he calls for the elders of this church, these men that he had been with for years now, for approximately 3 years. He calls to them and he wants to give them some final instructions before he leaves. And in these verses, we understand more about Paul's ministry among them. And rather than just go through them, you know, paraphrase, I'd rather read them with you this morning, because I think it's helpful for us to really understand what was going on and how this ministry began and how this ministry continued from the time that it did begin. So Acts chapter 20, verse 18, we're going to read through verse 38 together, and just I'll just speak of a few things, but I really want you to grasp this background. It says, "And when they had come to him," that is these elders that he had called from Ephesus, "he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." Paul thinks that these will be his final words to these people, potentially, and that they won't see his face any longer. So he says in verse 26, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when He had said these things, He knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. And so picture Paul gathering with these elders not far from the shoreline where he would leave his ship, and he gives them these incredible words, reminding them of his ministry among them and warning them of what was to come to him, at least what the Holy Spirit was warning him of. And while there are several things we could examine, and there certainly is a lot to take apart within that text, there are a few things that I want to point out regarding Paul's ministry and conduct within Ephesus. The first is that Paul was humble when he was there. He ministered in great humility. Now, I think for most people, when they're reminding people of the ministry that was done among them, they might say, don't you guys remember what happened to those demons? Do you guys remember the miracles, the unusual miracles? We would call attention to those things. Paul just simply says, you remember that I was humble, and I ministered to everybody, Jew and Greek. Paul doesn't point to the unusual miracles or the mighty spiritual power that seemed evident in his life and seemed to impress the people that were around him. Instead, he draws attention to his humble proclamation of the truth to anyone that would listen. And what a great example of a minister, isn't it? Another thing about Paul that we see here is that Paul was faithful. He was faithful to do what he was called by God to do. Now, a different message may have brought less opposition. If Paul had determined to give to them part of the gospel or part of the counsel of God, it may have led to less persecution. Do you realize that? And even today, a pastor can soften the message of the gospel in order to make it more friendly to the people that he's speaking with. And part of that, and sometimes that is caused by this desire to, you know, have pastors or teachers that they want people to scratch their ears, right? Itchy ears. The Bible says that in the last days, people would heap up for themselves teachers because they have itchy ears. But did you know that when you give to a group of people the whole counsel of God, there are some parts of that counsel that are going to offend you and offend your flesh? It's not always comfortable. It doesn't always feel good, and sometimes in Paul's life, this brought great opposition, persecution, pain, tears, all sorts of things. But Paul was faithful to declare to them the whole counsel of God. And I'm not sure you're aware of this, but this is one of the scriptures that I often will refer to for myself and for the style of our ministry here, going verse by verse through the Bible, is that we want to declare the whole counsel of God's word. And I think the best way to do this is to go verse by verse through it together with you. And that's why on Wednesday nights we've been going through difficult portions of the Bible, like Leviticus and Numbers, because that is part of God's counsel for us. And it is so easy as a pastor, as a teacher, to leave out the uncomfortable things and focus instead on those things that people like. But that would not be the counsel, the whole counsel of God's word. We want to declare that to you. And like I said, what better way to do it than for us today to study through the Bible together? Another thing about Paul is that Paul was practically very helpful. Because aside from bringing to the people the Word of God, Paul worked hard to provide for himself and even for those that were with him. He was a blessing in his teaching and he was a blessing in his giving. He was generous with what he had, both his time, his energy, and his finances. And I love this about the apostle. It's great, a great example and encouragement to all of us. In fact, we can't help but take note as we read this of the close friendships that Paul had developed in his time, in his years of ministering in Ephesus. These people in Ephesus were Paul's close friends, to the extent that we see that he cried with them more than once. They cared for one another deeply. And so when we read through the book of Ephesus, we know that we can read that some element, at least, of this relationship that Paul had with this people. He cared for them. He loved them. And he wanted them to understand some things about what it meant to be in Christ Jesus, and about how that should impact the way that they live for Christ Jesus. We could say many more things about Paul's ministry here, certainly. We could speak of his courage to minister in the face of adversity. We could speak of his commitment. We could speak of his determination and his diligence. But his relationship with this church is really what I want us to keep in mind as we continue. And so after leaving them on the shores of Miletus, he boards the ship and he travels to Jerusalem. He's arrested in Jerusalem, and after more than 2 years, due to corruption, eventually Paul is sent to Rome. And it's in Rome where Paul is shackled to a Roman guard. He's in his own private rented residence, you might say. He's allowed to receive visitors, but day and night he's shackled to a Roman guard. Imagine being a Roman guard shackled to Paul. In fact, when he writes a letter from this same place to the church in Philippi, he says, everybody in Caesar's household has heard the gospel now. He had a captive audience. And so, you know, imagine as he's dictating these letters of, to Ephesus and to Philippi and these different places, here you are, a Roman soldier, and you're just having to listen to what Paul is saying. And no doubt many of them did come to faith through the testimony of Paul. These are the prison letters, is what we call them. And getting into now the letter of Ephesus itself, having understood sort of the background, Paul's ministry there among them, the letter of Ephesus is unlike many of Paul's letters in that he doesn't correct a local error. He doesn't seem to direct his message toward any one issue that they're dealing with in Ephesus, or maybe any lack of understanding or false teaching. And it causes some to think that this letter was meant to be more widely circulated than just the church in Ephesus, which actually makes a lot of sense because, remember, Ephesus was his hub of ministry to reaching the world. In fact, if you go and you read and you look at what Paul had done in Ephesus, teaching in the school of Tyrannus, what we understand is that that ministry in Ephesus reached the entire province or the entire region of Asia Minor. He ministered there, but because it was such a hub for commercial activity and such a hub for people to come, they would learn, and they would go to their own homes and share and bring the gospel with them. And so it may be that as this letter goes to this church in Ephesus, that it's written with a broader application in mind to the churches that are scattered throughout the entire region. Because this letter, instead of dealing with any specific false teaching or specific issues within a single church, it deals more with general truth that is for the entire church. Because Paul wants believers to understand that in Christ Jesus, they are part of a new family. They're part of a new community. He wants us to understand the mystery of the church. Now, when you think of mystery, you probably think, I think of Scooby-Doo, right? I think of Scooby and Shaggy. I'm not endorsing them. I don't know if they were high when they were looking for these things and wanting sandwiches all the time. I don't know, maybe. I used to love Scooby-Doo as a kid, so I don't think about that stuff when I'm a kid. But, you know, it was always a mystery, you know, trying to discover the truth. But when the New Testament speaks of a mystery, what it's saying is that there was once something that was hidden, which has now been revealed. And so Paul, in explaining the mystery, he's explaining this thing that once was hidden and now is revealed, and this is the church. That God would take from every nation, people, tribe, and tongue, people for his own, people called out of the world for his own, you might say, community. That it's a community not constrained any longer by social status. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, slave or free. Or your religious background, if you're a pagan idolater, or if you're someone that worshipped Yahweh, or the God of Israel in Judaism. It's not constrained or compelled by cultural or ethnic heritage. In fact, anyone who puts faith in Jesus and finds themselves in Jesus is a part of this church. Do you know what a church? The word is ecclesia. And it means a gathering of people that have been called out for Christ, essentially. And that's what the church is. And I love this because Paul will begin to speak about unity within the church and how we, as the people of God in Christ Jesus, are to remain and to strive for unity. Because the reality is that even in this room, we have people from different countries represented. I know we have South Africa. How can you have a church without having South Africa represented, right? Germany, New Zealand, I hope. Where else? Where else are we from? I'm from America. John's from Tapuki, so we have some of those guys too. Praise God. God can save people from Tapuki. Amen. He's powerful. He's a big gun. It's just a joke. I love Tapuki. Anywhere else? Anyone else? India. Where? Kazakhstan. Amen. Philippines, Japan, yeah, they're not here right now, but anyone else? Did you know that I know that there probably are others as well, but did you know that those differences can divide a group of people in some significant ways? But somehow, God has brought us together. And we know that He's done that through Jesus Christ. We're brothers, sisters. We're part of one body. We're part of one family. And it really is a beautiful thing, but we need to understand that it does take some effort to remain in unity. We need to strive to maintain this unity in the Spirit of God. And what is familiar, however, so there's this component of Paul's message where he's not addressing anything specific, and that's unfamiliar. That's unlike his other letters. But what is familiar, what is similar, is the format of this letter. Paul would often write to instruct a group of people first doctrinally before he would address any issues with them practically. So he wanted you to understand your theology, to get your theology and your understanding right, because that is the basis then for action, for lifestyle, for practice. Our doctrine ought to and certainly does affect our practice. And Ephesians is no different. In Ephesians, Paul actually will begin to build a case for our wealth in Christ Jesus, our spiritual wealth in Christ Jesus. And in fact, you can actually divide the letter into two sections, something like our position in Christ and our practice in Christ, the position of the believer and the practice of the believer. But I think the addition of a third element actually helps us even further to really divide this book up into three different sections. And so in chapters 1 through 3, we're going to understand the wealth that is ours in Christ Jesus. The wealth of the believer. Because in chapters 1 through 3, Paul digs into our spiritual wealth that is ours because of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of Christians that live as though they're spiritually poor. But if you're in Christ Jesus, you're not. Not anymore. As the commercial center of Asian commerce and the Roman capital of Asia, Ephesus also was the central bank for this Asian area, this Asian region. In fact, several of the words that Paul will use in speaking to the church in Ephesus about the wealth that is theirs in Christ Jesus are borrowed from the banking systems. We're going to see that as we study through it. And so he deals with what is ours in Christ Jesus in chapters 1 through 3. And in chapter 4, verse 1, through chapter 6, verse 9, Paul is then going to turn to the walk of the believer. This is what is yours in Christ, and this is how you should live in Christ. Your wealth and your walk. He digs into this spiritual walk that we ought to have if we're in Christ Jesus. And finally, he's going to talk about the warfare that we will engage in and be engaged in if we are found in Christ Jesus. He He digs into the spiritual warfare that we engage in. And I think most of us who have been believers for any length of time understand that we are in a battle, that there is a war. But that we, as Paul explains, are well equipped to engage in this war and to experience victory within it. And how important it is for us to understand that. We should approach the war understanding that there is victory in Christ Jesus. Now, key to our understanding as we come through to the book of Ephesus is this phrase, in Christ. It's a phrase that Paul is going to use in different variations about 27 times in this short letter. And this is why the series is entitled Life in Christ. Because it's through this letter that we learn about the life that is given to us, the life that is meant to be ours, that is ours in Christ Jesus. And we need to understand what is ours through Jesus Christ and not live in spiritual poverty when He has given to us spiritual wealth. And we also are going to understand the life that we are meant to live if we are found in Him. Now I wasn't sure I was going to get there, but I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesus. To Ephesians. I just want to look at the initial greeting with you. Because there are a few things I want to point out. All right, just verses 1 through 2 and we'll close. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he opens his letter. It's not so much different from the way he would open many of his letters. And you might ask, well, what's in a greeting? Because we would be tempted to read right through this. While it is a common way to begin a letter, I think there are some things that we can take note of this morning, especially I don't want to leave without some element of application for you today. All right? The first is this. Paul says, and he says very confidently, he uses his title Paul. We've seen what that means. You know, he once was Saul of Tarsus. Now he's Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And I think the first thing that we can ask ourselves is, who am I called to be? What am I called to be? Paul very confidently said, I am an apostle by the will of God. And you'll remember, as we looked at last week, when Saul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was actually an apostle of the Sanhedrin. He was sent with letters, with a mission and letters to go to Damascus to arrest people that were members of the church. And what we understand is that Jesus, and actually the word, he arrested Paul while on the road to Damascus. And Paul responded to Jesus when Paul said, well, who are you? Jesus said, I'm Jesus who you're persecuting. Listen to how Paul responded. Lord, what do you want me to do? And that's profound. Jesus answered him by saying, go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. An apostle is someone, as I said, that's commissioned and sent out. And while Paul was once this apostle sent of the Jews, he became an apostle by the will of Jesus. Paul didn't decide to be an apostle himself. He didn't go to a school of apostlehood or something like that. It wasn't something that was placed upon him or confirmed even really necessarily by the church, though the other apostles did confirm him. This was something that the Lord had called him to. He was an apostle by the will of God, not by the will of men. And let me just say, there are a great number of Christians, I believe, today who live in this unfulfilled kind of life. They live an unfulfilled life for the simple reason that they've never asked this question, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do, God? Who do you want me to be? What have you called me to be? And I think we learn a lot from Paul. Because it doesn't matter where you're at today. Maybe you're thinking, you know, I've never really sought the Lord and asked Him what He wants for my life. It doesn't matter where you're at today. It doesn't matter all of the past mistakes that you've made. Perhaps you find yourself in a very difficult situation and you're there on your own accord. We make mistakes. We get ourselves into trouble. Amen? Paul was in prison. But Paul was in prison, you might say, because he followed the will of the Lord. Following God's will for your life doesn't save you from problems, but it gives you peace and joy in the midst of them. I guarantee that. And you may have saved yourself some pain in the past if you'd asked this question years ago, but you should recognize this morning that you can ask this question now. In whatever state you find yourself in, God, at this point in my life, what do you want from me? What is your will? And you should recognize that when you ask that question, Lord, what is your will? It implies, by calling him Lord, that you will obey. That you will step out and you will obey. And another thing that we see here is he says that he writes this letter to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, a saint is a person that's called out of the world for the service of Christ. It's not a special classification of Christian. It's not somebody that's performed miracles. It's not the classic understanding of saint from Webster's Dictionary or the Catholic Church. In fact, it'd be very proper in biblical understanding for us to refer to one another, if we are in Christ Jesus, as saints. So I do expect after this service for you to call me Saint Douglas. I have to say Douglas, not Doug, because Saint Doug sounds funny. So it has to be Douglas, all right? Saint Douglas. And I'll call you Saint whatever you are, all right? I'm just kidding. People would think we're bizarre if we do that. But that really is the understanding of this. It's not a special classification. It's a title for those who are in Christ, who believe in Jesus. And these saints were both, notice this, you are in Ephesus, and you are faithful in Christ Jesus. How can you be two places at once, you might say? Well, spiritually they resided in Christ, but physically they resided in Ephesus. They had a couple of different addresses. We might say, that they were in Adam and in Christ. They were in Ephesus and in Jesus. And in John chapter 17, Jesus prays for his disciples that they would remain in the world but not be part of the world. That they would be unified with each other, but sanctified, that is, set apart from the world through God's word. That is the truth. And I love this. I think there are a lot of Christians today who make every effort, and they spend so much time and energy on how to exit the world. I got to buy some land, and I got to get away from these crazy people. Look, I get that. I understand the thinking, but it's not necessarily what God wants for us as his people. He wants us to be in the world where we can minister and serve and be light in the darkness. But he doesn't want us to become darkness. He wants us to be separate. The desire of Christ for his church is that we live for him within this world. We're residents of Tauranga, of New Zealand, and though we're pilgrims passing through while we reside here, our responsibility ultimately is to serve our King within our community. And finally, notice this, not only these things, but how are we called? Notice this, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, Paul joins two typical greetings, that is the Greek word charis, with the Jewish greeting shalom, grace and peace, charis and shalom to you. And, he kind of mixes the two together, and it's been rightly stated that, you know, one of the reasons he always puts grace before peace is because we can really only ever know peace, the peace that comes with God and through God, once we have experienced his grace. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. When we come to experience the grace of God through Jesus Christ, we can experience peace. And for those of us who have experienced grace, we know what peace with God is. And did you know that the peace that you experience with God can bring the peace of God through the darkest of times? When we don't understand what's going on with Paul, when he's beaten and arrested and shackled in prison for years, awaiting trial, we should keep in mind that Paul is speaking from Roman captivity. Nonetheless, knowing who he was in Christ and what he was called to be in Christ and how he was called presented real assurance for Paul even in those difficult times. I want to invite John and Caitlin forward for the worship team as I close.
Listen to what Paul told the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Speaking of his calling, he said, "I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Paul understood God's grace. "And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul was assured of his calling because he asked Christ what he wanted. And he walked in obedience, and it brought pain and trial into his life. But he understood that he was called by the grace of God. He didn't earn it. He didn't feel worthy of it. But he was obedient to it. And I suppose we want to close this morning by asking this. Can you with absolute assurance say of yourself this morning that I am what I am and I am where I am because of God's gracious work and God's will at work in my life? Perhaps you can't say that today, but my prayer is that a year from now, wherever you end up, whatever you end up doing, you would be able to look back even on this time and you would be able to say then with confidence, "I know that God has put me here. And I know that I'm walking in obedience to His will." And I just want to close as we pray that. Father, I pray this morning for anyone who might be here, who might be in a situation, Lord, that may be difficult, may be dark. God, perhaps they've put themselves in that situation through disobedience, through a disregard of your will for their life. But we thank you, Lord, that even in those times there is grace for us. And that it's never too late for us, Lord, to call out to you, to cry out to you, and to ask, "What would you have for us?" And Father, I pray that this morning, as I believe some here would do that, that God, they would not just... it would not be lip service. Because so many times, God, when we cry out to you these sorts of things, we say, "What do you want?" And you answer and we say, "Well, that sounds tough. I'm not sure I like that." And we fail to act. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give to each person the wisdom to ask. Father, I pray that increasingly we would walk in accordance with your will as there is peace and confidence, Lord, even through the darkest of times. We thank you, Lord, for your word and for the study, Lord, that we're going to be endeavoring in Ephesians. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless it. We come to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to leave with you some homework, a little assignment. This next week, as we break this Sunday, I expect that you will have read through at least the book of Ephesians. Before we begin studying it together next week, all right? There's communion on the back table. I want to just invite you, if you're a believer, to the table to receive it on your own as John closes with a song or two.